Well, we're in Nehemiah 13. I don't know if you've been enjoying this. We started back in Nehemiah 1, back in 72. it seems like it's been a while, but now we're all the way to Nehemiah 13. I'm going to do my best to finish up today. If we don't finish today, we'll finish up next week. But if we do finish today, if we don't, it'll be because you weren't listening quickly enough, so I'll be talking pretty quickly. And so you're going to have to get your ears in gear. Ears, I said. Nehemiah 13. Again, we put this in context real quick. Nehemiah 1 started with one person. By the time we get to Nehemiah 13, and also I should say, Nehemiah 13 is arguably the last text of the Old Testament. Now, I know some of you are saying, but Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi would have been right at this time. And we're going to tie that in a little bit. You might see some similarities between the book of Malachi and Nehemiah, and I may bring those up a little bit here as we get going. But Malachi may very well have been in Jerusalem during this time that they fell away, and then Nehemiah had gone back to Persia, and then when he returned a second time to Jerusalem, he listed these problems out there, the same problems Malachi listed. So just conceptually in our timeline, we're looking at about 400 BC at this point. And so Nehemiah back in chapter 1, one person. And I'm going to be in trouble now because I think I lost that clicker. Oh, no, I got it. Nehemiah, back in chapter 1, there was one person that started, and it said the Lord laid on his heart to go and fix the walls of Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, which is like the seed of Babylon, he was a Jewish person born in Babylon. He is some 60, 70 years earlier. It came to Jerusalem from Persia, rebuilt the temple. And the temple was built, and the people started worshiping. And then Ezra's ministry was building the people, preaching from the word, building the people up. But the house of God was in trouble because the nations around them hated them. And so when they were worshiping, does Satan want to stop our worship? You better believe he does. But I'm not going to. I'm going to keep worshiping regardless. Because if we don't worship, guess what God will do? What's Jesus say when they told the people, oh, be quiet, tell these people to be quiet. And they were saying, Hosanna, praise him that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, son of David. And you remember the people say, hey, be quiet, be quiet. And what did Jesus tell them? I will be praised. And if you don't praise me, these rocks are going to burst out and start praising me. He is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our worship. Satan hates that we come to this understanding of who God is and that we understand that he's to be worshiped and that we worship him. So they had physically the temple's built, the people are starting to grow, the walls are down though, and the nations around them could come in and start stopping the worship. And you remember when Nehemiah, one guy for 8 months was in the Persian Empire, the king, Artaxerxes, he was the cupbearer in Nehemiah 1, it says that. For 8 months he prayed and thought, and the Lord put it on his heart to go, so he asked the king, could I go? He travels to Jerusalem, he sees the walls, he starts looking at them, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, Sanballat, the Horonite, people came and started ridiculing. And we mentioned that, how when we go to worship God, there might be people, in my lifetime, I've had people say, why do you people go to church on Sunday? Why don't you sleep in? Why don't you stay late? Why don't you go play golf or ski, or why don't you do something fun? This is fun. This is fun, worshiping the Lord. But you might experience that sometimes. Oh, you know, you get ridiculed for being a Christian. Oh, you Christians. And I saw something yesterday. Someone posted it, and it said that someone had said that Christianity is for people who are afraid of the dark. And then below it, it said, no, atheists are people who are afraid of the light. I thought it was a good kind of flip of the thought process. But folks, you know, once every one of us in here were lost, every one of us were living in darkness. But by his great love for us, God the Father sent his son, born of a virgin, to this earth to die on a cross for our sins. We once were no different than anyone else. And I've lived long enough, the tender age of something, 60. Does that sound littler than 60? 60 years old. Yeah. That sounds less than 60, doesn't it? So I'm 60 years old now. But I've learned that there's just about anything out there that someone could do, every one of us could do in the right situation. There's no good thing in us. The heart of us, every one of us is desperately wicked. But God has redeemed us from that. And he's given us a different perspective and a different view of life And he starts conforming us into the image of his son, and we start becoming more and more like the sons of God. At salvation, you're instantly a child of God. It's that sanctification process, the discipleship process, the growing process. My daughters, we've got some land out in San Saba, Texas. They're out there this weekend with my wife. That's why they're not here today. But the day they were born, whose family were they in? They were in my family. There were some problems along the way, though, some discipline problems. They never quit being my child, but there were some bumps and there were some highlights and there were some light. And that's kind of how our walk is with our Father, our Heavenly Father. We're born in the family instantly, but then there's a process of growing and maturing. And so the same thing we see with Israel here some 3,000 years ago, about 2,500 years ago, 2,400 years ago, God built a temple. He built a place of worship. Then he sent Ezra, that was Zerubbabel. Then he sent Ezra to start building the people, reading the scripture. He sent Nehemiah to come build the walls so that the temple of God was safe so they could worship. A lot of you know I've said this. I've been in the Middle East a lot, and we would go to like one person's home on a Sunday, the next Sunday. I love this music we have, the loudness. I've been in places where you're singing, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine," real quietly, and it's like we don't want the neighbors to hear us. Because if they call the government, or there are certain elements that will hear us praising Jesus, there could be danger. A good friend of mine, Gary Witherall, he may come here someday. His wife was shot in the face 3 times. She's gone. Bonnie Witherall. It's dangerous in some places. We can come here in relative safety. That's not everywhere in the world. Because who's the God of this world? Who's the prince of this world right now? The devil. And he hates that we have these freedoms to worship the Lord. So they're building the walls, and we saw back in Nehemiah, it's probably 1, 2, 3, 4, somewhere there. It said he started building the walls. Tobiah, Sanballat the Horonite, the people said that they ridiculed him. They threw rocks at them. They went back to ridicule. Then the word got out, we're going to come kill all of you. Remember we did that passage where it said, they said, keep your tool in one hand that you're working, keep your sword in your other hand, because the enemy was going to come get us. And folks, I'll tell you right now, every one of us have an enemy. If you're a child of God, you have an enemy. His name's the devil. And the devil's a liar. And you better have your sword in one hand. Amen. And you better have your sword in one hand and your work in the other. What God's called you to do, doing with one hand, and in the other hand, have the sword of the Lord ready to go. And every time he comes and attacks you, Satan, it is written. It is written. It is written. We need to be very familiar with this, the sword of the Lord, the word of God. And Satan can't stand against truth. He will flee from you if you resist him. So we get to chapter 13, and I'm going to pick up in the first couple of verses here in 1 through 3, and because I'm 80. Paul, I expect better of you. You're 80? Is there a 20 in the building? Nehemiah had gone back, and we're going to read that here. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 1 says, "On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And there was found written in the law that no Ammonite nor Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel." That story you can read back in the Old Testament. And before we really get in the heart of Nehemiah 13, I did want to talk about this for just a second. And Rahab, when they went into Israel, when the children of Israel first went into the promised land, you remember the story of the spies that went in, and there was a harlot named Rahab? I want to say how great God's love is for all of us. What was Rahab's profession? You know who she was, in the lineage of? Jesus. So when it says here about these getting rid of the foreigners, even though God has a law, God has this law too. We see this, and then in a moment it said there should be no Moabites. What was Ruth? Does anyone know Ruth's background? She was a Moabite princess. And she's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And if people say, well, how does that make sense? How can God say no one can come in to the assembly and he has a prostitute? Okay, how about this? For the wages of sin is death. That's a promise in the Bible. Do we all know that? Who has eternal life? So God's law, his justice, is met with his mercy. So there's a law. No Moabite can come in. But a Moabite did come in because of God's mercy. God's justice and God's mercy met at the cross of Calvary. That's where 100% justice was rained down on Jesus Christ. and 100% mercy flowed out on us. That is a miracle. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. Completely different purpose. It's not about just being good. It's about being in Christ. So I just like to point that out. So if you're reading that, you say, well, how's that fit in? I think this passage starts with we're being drawn to God's mercy and his love and his faithfulness. Even though the law's there, his mercy meets it. His mercy meets it. I'm going to try this. I'm not good at these. I knew it. So then you see that in Deuteronomy 23:3, no Ammonite or Moabite or any descendant may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even to the 10th generation. You know, interesting, there was it says to the 10th generation. Ruth was more than 10 generations from Jesus. And I mentioned a few weeks ago, I think in your Bible study, before Boaz married Ruth, he was kind of a rough guy. He was ruthless. So you can write that one down and use it later. Yeah, before he got married, he was ruthless. See what I did there? The dad joke? Okay, sorry. And so I just wanted to point that out, though, that we started these. Well, how does that really fit in? I think it's bringing, again, as I said a moment ago, it's bringing our attention to God's awesome grace, his incredible grace he pours out on us. So in verse 4, it says, now prior to this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God and being related to Tobiah. This is the Tobiah that way back in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, threw rocks at them, ridiculed them. We're going to come attack you. We're going to come murder you. They said they had the open letter. They sent it all through the area that Nehemiah is a troublemaker and he's going to try to overthrow Artaxerxes the king. And Nehemiah said, no, I'm not. That's 100% made up. False accusations. Do they have false accusations against Jesus? Folks, if you're a Christian, you'll have false accusations against you. People will, the devil will just lob lies out. And when the world hears them and some people will believe them, the world seems to love dirty laundry. I just talked to someone the other night. I was in a situation with a gentleman and he was saying about somebody. And I said, you know, it's real easy to find dirt. Do you see dirt out there? I see a bunch of dirt outside. I don't see really any gold. All of us are made of dirt. It's easy to find dirt on someone made of dirt. I told this person, look for the gold in somebody. Today in Bible study, we briefly mentioned about how we have an image of God on us. It's a marred image because of sin, but we all have the image of God. I said, look for that image of God in every human being. Bring out the best of people. Don't look for the dirt. That's the easy part. Be a person. When God looks at you, if you're a believer, how does he see you? He looks at you as his own son. The reason I said we might not finish Nehemiah, because I'll tell you, do y'all remember this story? And we're going to skip out of Nehemiah for just a second, where King David's on the throne. He's in his full power, full majesty. All his enemies are conquered. And he's later in life, and he says, oh, that there would be somebody that I could bless and be merciful to. And he remembered some 30, 40 years earlier, a promise he had made to a friend named Jonathan. Does anyone remember the promise he made Jonathan? My house will always bless your house will always bless my house. Jonathan knew David was going to be king, said, David, make covenant with me, always remember my house. And do you all remember that when Jonathan and Saul were killed, they were worried, they had that little kid named Mephibosheth, the nurse ran out with him, and her running out the castle door thinking that all the descendants would be killed, she fell down and twisted his legs up and broke his legs, and he was crippled the rest of his life. He couldn't walk. I don't know if you know this story. You should read it. It's a fascinating story. So he grows to this place called Lodabar, and he lives his whole life, and that even sounds bad. Where do you live, Lodabar? Not quite as bad as like cutting shooters. I don't know why I do that. Even the guy in the back of my head with the little red flag was just saying, don't say it, don't say it. Okay, Louisiana. I heard you cough earlier. I heard it. He's from Louisiana. It's my best friend, John. Yeah. Yes, you're from Louisiana. But in any event, so David now is his top of his power of king of Israel. All the enemies are wiped out. All the nations have yielded to Israel. And he says, oh, that I could be merciful to someone. He says, I remember that covenant I made with Jonathan. And so David says, I'm going to go find his son Mephibosheth, crippled, broken, living in Lodabar. It was the outcast area, far from Jerusalem. And I can imagine what Mephibosheth is thinking. They said, hey, the king's coming. He's looking for you. Culturally, what would have been at that day the process? Is he's coming to kill you because you have a valid claim on the throne. And so David's coming and the army and the chariots, and I can see Mephibosheth in his house cowering, and he hears the chariots roll up and the horses coming up and the king's guard gets out and their swords and their full array. I get a feeling he's terrified. And the doors open and they say, the king is here, he's come for you. I get a feeling he was terrified. And David sees Mephibosheth, and he reaches over and he gets his hanky out and he looks at, and he wipes his face a little bit and he sees him and he says, I see my friend Jonathan. And he says, from now on, you'll come to my table. You'll eat at the king's table. You will live in my house. That's a picture of what Christ has done for us. God the Father, when we come under the blood of Christ, God the Father comes and cleans us and wipes us and says, I don't see you, I see my son, Jesus. And you sit at the king's table. You don't live here anymore. You don't live like that. You live with me now. That's awesome. That's to me, absolutely incredible. I mentioned next Sunday here at 2 o'clock is Kelly, my wife, her dad died Friday. We're having a celebration of life here next Sunday at 2. And he was a district judge for a bunch of years. A lot of you know that. And a lot of times when I'm in I do prison ministry. When I'm in the prisons, I'll tell guys, what would you think of a judge that you were dead to rights? They had all the indictments, all the letters, all the paragraphs and everything on you. And they said, we know you're dead to rights. But do you know what? I'm going to waive all the penalties. You're not guilty. Not only are you not guilty, you're innocent. The judge says, I'm going to declare you innocent. And not only are you declared innocent, but I want to adopt you. I want everything that you have, everything that I have becomes yours. I want you to come around on this side of the bench now with me, and you're now my child. Anything that happens to you, I'm going to cover you and watch out for you and cover you with my wings. You are now my son. And I heard people say, there's no judge like that. Yeah, there is. There is a judge like that. His name's Jehovah. There's a righteous judge that says, I don't not only declare you innocent, I want you to be my child and live with me, and everything that I have is yours. You're an heir with my son, Jesus. That's incredible to me. We're going to get back to Nehemiah one of these days. We're back there now. So Eliashib, now prior to this, Eliashib the priest was appointed. So he was given charge of the house of God. In verse 5, it said they prepared a large room for him, for Tobiah. So they had a room. Back in chapter 10:11, you remember we talked about the covenant that Israel made with God and said, we're going to bring in all the firewood. As some of you know, I chop firewood. I found that machine way easier than this. So we have a hydraulic one now at the farm. But I was thinking, if I said, Don, you're responsible this month for all the fires, all the offerings, we need all the lumber, all the wood, and the fields over in Montgomery, Texas, go cut a bunch of firewood and then haul it back over here. You have no car, no truck. Yes, sir. Yeah, but I mean, that's a task. So when they say this, they say, we're going to bring the firewood in for the offering, don't think like today, it's where you went over to the gas station and picked up a couple things and put them in your trunk and drove them back. It was a lot of work. And they said, but for the worship of God, we're going to have that fire, that continual fire on the burnt offering. We're going to have the fire there. And to have that much lumber and wood, we need big rooms for it. Well, Eliashib had taken all that stuff out, all the treasuries of those rooms that they stored stuff in the storehouse, and he put Tobiah in and said, Tobiah, here's a nice little apartment for you. That's what's going on here. He says, Eliashib, verse 4, now prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, the enemy, mixed with the world, he had prepared a large room for Tobiah, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priest. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah talking. From the 32nd year, remember, it was the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, he went to Israel. Now the 32nd year, he's gone back to Persia, Artaxerxes. He's been there for a while. Now some years later, he comes back to Israel again, Jerusalem a second time. And this is the scene he walked on. chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11-ish, he left. The people had renewed their vows. They made covenant with God. There was worship. There was excitement. He leaves, and he gets word, what's going on in Jerusalem? No more worship. It's all falling apart. There's nothing going on. And that's what got him to come back. That's what we're reading here. He said, verse 6, the closing part says, after some time, well, we'll just read verse 6, but during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem, and I learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing. Some of your translations might say, I became very angry. It was very displeasing to me. I would just love to be this Nehemiah. Culturally, I don't think we can do this. We can't lay hands and throw people out. But if I could, there's somebody in particular I'm thinking of right now. But I won't. But he says, so he went to this room and he got all of Tobiah's stuff and he just started throwing it out in the yard. Said, Tobiah, this is not your place. Eliashib put you here. He said, I started grabbing all of Tobiah's stuff and I just started throwing them outside. And folks, here's the principle of this. You might say, what's this to do with me? Where is the temple of the Lord today? Here was a building in the physical world. Where's the temple today? We're the temple. And how this applies to us, are there some things in our lives we need to throw out? Are there some things in our lives as Christians that don't belong in here? Are there some thoughts? Are there some hearts? Are there some words that come out? Are there habits that you say, you know what? I'm kind of siding with the enemy here a little bit. I'm supposed to be a temple, a clean vessel. And I'm bringing stuff in that doesn't belong here. And I probably ought to throw it out. That's how this verse applies to us today. This is the living word of God. The Bible. So he says he throws those things out. Verse 9 then says, then I gave an order and they cleansed the rooms. And I returned there the utensils of the house of God with grain offerings and the frankincense. So not only do we throw out the bad stuff, if you're a child of God, you might say, you know, maybe I need to start having a daily prayer life again. Maybe I need to start having a daily time I read the Bible. I'm going to throw out some of this junk the world's come in with. And I've just, again, I would assume most of us, maybe not everyone, but I suspect most of us here today say, well, I'm not murdering people. I'm not a drug addict. I don't have these, what the world would call sin. I'm not doing these major things, but you just kind of start drifting along a little bit till you say, well, I'm not really where I should be though in my walk. I'm kind of drifting a little bit. And folks, I'll tell you, if in the world, always in this world, since Adam and Eve, I hear people, my family is not the best family, and I come from a dysfunctional family. If you're in the family of Adam and Eve, you come from a dysfunctional family. If that's your lineage, we all come from dysfunctional families. None of us operate correctly. None of us do. And so we have to have constantly, it's kind of like you're in a pool of water, a stream that's going downstream. And if you're just treading your Christian lifestyle, you say, well, I'm not swimming with those people. There's people out here in powerboats going downstream. There's people in canoes. There's people swimming. I'm treading. See, I'm not going crazy. I'm treading. Guess where you still end up? If you're treading and moving water, and this culture moves against this book, and if you're just treading in your Christian walk, you're going downstream. And you might even in your own mind say, well, I'm not doing anything wrong, but are you doing anything right? Because to him that knows to do good and does it not, it is sin. So again, this passage here is throw out some of the junk that's accumulated, and it does, and put in some of the stuff that we should be doing, and return those things. Verse 10 says, I also discovered that a portion of the Levites. Oh, and so a lot of this, I have a problem. These next couple of verses, there's a problem and a solution. And the problem was Eliashib was closely allied with Tobiah in the temple. And yes, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. This is going to strike some of you as odd, but your closest best friends that you have the closest allies with should be your Christian brothers and sisters. Yes, you can be friends, and you should be friendly to people that aren't. But your closest should be aligned more in God's people than you are with the world. Be in the world, but not of the world. That's what we should be. And yes, we're friendly to everyone. Yes, we love everyone. I said last Sunday, if someone's homosexual, drug addict, alcoholic, you name the sin, hardness of heart, evil mouth, hatred in their heart, any of those sins, we love you and so does God. And we want you to hear from the Lord. We want you, we invite you to come in. We love those people. Why? Because our Father loves those people. And he loves them. And remember, before you start throwing rocks too quickly, we once were them. The only reason we're children of God is because of God's love and mercy. No other reason. There's no good thing in you. People should be ashamed. There's no good thing in your pastor. You have a pastor, there's no good thing in him. The only good thing in me is that God, by his grace and mercy, opened my eyes to say, Jesus, forgive me a sinner. That's all any of us can hope for. So there's a problem and there's a solution. And the solution is throw things out of the temple that don't belong there. And that same solution applies to us. If you've got little areas of your life that you say, would Christ be honored by this part of my life? And that you say, no, he would not be, throw it out. And you might have to say, Lord, I had this friend of mine years ago, Kevin. After Katrina, he lived with us for a while. He was a Christian brother, but he was a drug addict. And he used to just cry and say, these drugs own me. And I would say, Kevin, you need to quit saying that. They don't own you. Christ owns you. You could just see him. I want to be the father to the wife I need to be. I need to be the husband to the wife, the father of these children. I need to be a man I'm not. And I said, well, that's this road that you're on, this sanctification road. That demon drug's a tough one. I hate that demon drug. I mean, that's a demon that just locks people up, takes everything they have away from them. Anyway, some of you may have experience with that, I don't know, but we need to throw those things out. And folks, we love one another, and if you've got something or an addiction or something, pray about it, ask the Lord about it. You don't got to tell anyone, you can put down a prayer, you don't even got to put your name, say, I'm struggling, I need help, put it in a prayer box. I went into this morning, Josie wasn't here, so I went into this morning, I prayed, I opened that box, I read every one of them. I prayed over every one of them. I don't need to know your name, what you are, but if you say, I'm struggling with sin, I need prayer, God knows, and those are prayed over every week multiple times. If you're struggling, get God involved. If you try to do it on your own, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. So bring him into it, because the battle belongs to the Lord. So some of those things that come into our lives, we have to throw out, and we have to bring some other stuff in. And then also the leadership, because they took all the stuff away, the Levites and the priests now, they had no food. So what did the Levites and priests have to do? They have to eat? Because Eliashib took all the food and the wine and all the grain offerings and all that stuff out of that room to put Tobiah in. The Levites and the priests had to go back to their villages and grow crops to eat, to live. So then they had to restore that. So in verse 10 it says, I discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. So the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. So we went all over, got the Levites and the singers, brought everyone in, and said, we're going to bring them back into the house of the Lord, because the goal is to have worship. And without the worship leaders, it's hard to have worship. If our praise team today wasn't here, if I wasn't here today, and y'all just came and sat for an hour and stared at this green wall, worship would be completely different than with worship leaders. Guys, I'm going to say that. I've said this many times. I'm going to say it again. I call this a platform. I don't call it a stage. I'm not here on a stage for you. Our praise team is not on a platform for you. We're on a platform for God. You are the actors. You worship for an audience of one. We may be the leaders of worship, but you are the worshipers. You have to come in here on Sunday morning with, I'm here to worship. I'm going to leave the stuff of the world out there. I'm not going to pay attention. I got bill problems. I got this problem. My arm hurts. This is going on. We got a funeral to prepare. We got all these things. Right now, mine's going to be focused on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I'm here to worship. So when you come in, I'm going to sit down, put my hands under my seat and just sit and be quiet. You need to be here to worship. And I mentioned this last Sunday. I think, Ann, you guys were up here and had the music a little loud. I think somehow I said something like, is it too loud? And I said, no, it should be loud. I want that neighborhood over there to know there's people worshiping in here today. That didn't get a single amen? Amen. I'll walk away. If y'all are tired, I'm done. If you're done, I'm ready to go if you are, but I'm here to worship. Is anyone else here to worship? Amen. Stand up and say hallelujah, would you please? Hallelujah. 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 Praise Jesus Christ. Praise his name. Start praising. Start praising. Right now, hallelujah. Amen, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Now let's be excited about this. Nobody caught a football or dunked a basketball. Jesus Christ is here in our group. Let's tell him we're thankful to have him here. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Keep going. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can keep standing. You can sit down as you please. We're going back to Nehemiah. That should be our regular worship. I tell you what, when we're in heaven, it says every language, every tongue will be at the throne. We're going to be happy in heaven. What you just saw was maybe just the smallest little slice. When we get to heaven and we're around the throne, I don't think we'll be sitting down. When's lunch? Yeah, holy, holy, holy. The Lord God Almighty. I love you, Ed. Ed's still standing. He's not done. He's not done. So he brings them back in, and he brings them back into worship. You know, he brings the leadership back in, and the people are worshiping. And then in verse 15, it says, in those days, and I want to say also here, a couple places, in three places here, down in verse 14, Nehemiah says, remember me for this, O my God. Do not blot out my loyal deeds that I performed in the house of God and his services. When he came into this group that had backslidden and had gone back to doing what they used to do and had gone back to doing what got them into captivity in the first place, weren't thankful, weren't worshiping, were bringing their scarred up, beat up lamb in for offering when they were doing all that stuff, which we see in Malachi too. And Malachi talks about that. It says, God says, why are you bringing your broken, busted leg lamb, your offering this of nothing to me? You're giving me your lowest gifts you have. That's in Malachi. But so when he went in there, do you think he was well received, telling the people to get back and start worshiping the Lord? So I think when you see three times he says, remember me, Lord, he's like, Lord, I'm going to take some heat for doing this. He had been here some years earlier and took some heat. We're going to kill you. We're going to throw rocks at you. We're going to ridicule you. Now he's back there again. Now he's saying, hey, Lord, you know what I'm up against. You know, I need that covering, that shield. Remember me for my good deeds because I'm going to get some heat on this. And if you desire to live godly, you will be persecuted. You don't even have to live godly. You just have to have a desire to live godly. And you'll be persecuted. That's what the Bible tells us. I said this a few weeks ago. Has anyone ever come into the world speaking more truth with more love than Jesus Christ? And the world killed him for it. That's this world. This world is completely counterculture to the culture of this Bible. 100%, 180 degrees opposite. So he says, remember me. So he restores the rooms. He restores the tithes there. And so he says the problem was the worship leaders were not paid, so they left to work. They had to go eat. The people brought the temple tithe back in. They started bringing in their the grain offerings and the sheep offerings and the animal offerings, and now they had food again. And I say that because in 1 Corinthians it says, Paul wrote, don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple? The priests were fed. Those offerings that came in, those lambs and some of that burnt offering, some of that would end up on the priest's table, and that's what they ate. That was their food. And it says, and that those that serve at the altar share in the same way what's offered at the altar. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So it says those that are worship leaders should be paid. I just talked to Ann yesterday. I'm not going to go into, you can say it's nothing hidden. But for time, I told her yesterday, I said, it bothers me when I first got here, our music team left. And one thing I'm always comfortable with, I didn't have an answer, but I know someone that did. He had an answer. Who's glad that Ann and Les are here and Emma and all of our worship team? I'm glad they're here. So when it first came, hey, all the music stuff's gone, all the equipment's gone, all, a bunch of the instruments, the singers. Oh, good. Well, God's going to replace them. Amen. God will provide. And God provided us a whole new praise team. And I'm thankful for you guys. And I told her yesterday, from the day I got here, Ann told me, she said, Pastor, we're still bleeding money. We're still in the red to this day. But she said, I don't want any money. You should get paid. and any money you get. And I told her yesterday, it's bothered me from day one. And Ann said, just make a music budget, put it in the music team. It bothers me that Ann puts all this time and energy in and gets zero pay. You have a regular day job? She has a regular day job. And a lot of us in California. You what? She has her own company. She just goes to California. And then she told me, she said, I may not be always able to fill in. I may have to be gone sometimes because my job's in California. Sometimes I'm gone. And then John Boucher, I talked to John about it. And John said, anytime she's out, I'll try to fill into the best of my ability. And so next Sunday, John's here because you're gone again. So John's going to be here next. But John's in a couple bands. He's a realtor and he does a couple bands. He does a lot of stuff. And before I ever prayed for it, God had willing servants to step in the gap and say, I'm going to plug in and do it. So my point of that is that God always provides. If we just go to the Lord, Lord, here's what we need. I want worship. I want music in this church. When I came here 6 months ago, I think at the end of the month, it'll be 6 months exactly. I think October 1 is when I came. And I said, we need worship music. We need people that lead us into that mood of worship. And there's nobody. There's zero. Now there's not. There's people here now. They're filling it. And I love the music that we do. So the next thing here is they didn't honor the Sabbath. And it said the Sabbath restored. So verse 15 says, in those days, I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys as well as wines, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on that day that they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. So I reprimanded them and the nobles of Judah. I said to them, what is this evil you are doing? How is a day we're supposed to be worshiping God? How is this day the Sabbath day? How are you profaning it and desecrating it and just doing nonsensical stuff that you should be focused on the Lord that day? Verse 18 says, did not your fathers do the exact same thing? So that our God brought on us in this city all of this trouble, yet you are doing you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Was there someone else? Do you know anyone else that once cleared the temple? Jesus. Yeah. Do you see the similarities of the physical temple here in Jerusalem 2,500 years ago, and then the temple that Christ created in us 2,000 years ago? He hadn't died yet, so he went in and cleared the temple. He was about to die, and he said, this house will be a house of prayer. It's not going to be money changing and a bunch of nonsense. You're no longer even praying anymore. You're doing a whole bunch of the worldly stuff in the house of the Lord. And he said, I'm not going to have it, not on the Sabbath day. You can sell fish on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, those other days of the week. But I'm going to have, I also want to say Colossians 2:16 says, let no man judge you in what you eat or in what you drink or in what day you observe the Sabbath. I like to look at it as back here, they had one day to worship. As Christians today with the Holy Spirit living inside of us, which day should be our Sabbath? Every day, amen. Every day is our Sabbath. Isn't that great? You can worship the Lord every day. You can be driving to work or flying to California. I'm assuming you fly. How are your arms, tired? Sorry. But we get to worship every day, but sometimes I'm sure many of you have been in the car, hearing a song, hearing something, praying, Lord, help me get through Houston traffic. Help me not kill the guy next to me that cut me off. Help me with that, anger. He cut me off in traffic. And went up way up to the front of the line. I've been waiting here for an hour. He cuts off at the last minute, got in front of me. So every day is our Sabbath day. And it says, verse 17, I reprimanded them. Verse 18, I didn't your fathers. This is exactly the problems your fathers did. Verse 19, it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the door should be shut. So he just flat said, Jerusalem gates at the Sabbath night, at nighttime, close the gates, no one gets in. No one's coming in for 24 hours. So he closes the gates that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter the Sabbath day. So we put people there and said, don't allow anything in. Close the doors. If someone tries to get in, beat them up. Once or twice, the traders and merchants and every kind of merchant spent the night outside Jerusalem. So the culture had to get used to this new culture of God's people. They'd been coming on the Sabbath. They've been coming to sell their wares. They show up. There's no Facebook or social media, or there's no phones, and they just showed up, and the gates are closed, and they just set up camp outside and said, well, we'll set up camp and we'll be in tomorrow. And the next week they did it. And the next week they did it. And so he keeps seeing them out there. Folks, that, and I think in Nehemiah's mind, he says, that's kind of tempting to some of the people here because they also were in that habit of going out to those people and buying stuff. So verse 21, he says, I warned them and I said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do this again, your translation, mine says, I will use force against you. Yours might say, I will arrest you. You might say, I will lay hands on you. And not in the, I don't think in the holy way. Yeah, I'm going to lay hands on you. I will use force against you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I think that would scare you away, because remember, do you remember who Nehemiah's position was in Jerusalem? He was the governor of Jerusalem. So he shows up. He does have an army behind him. Some years ago, I was having a dinner with Brett Ligon, our DA here, and our former sheriff, Rand Henderson, at that barbecue place on 105, and they were arguing who's the highest law enforcement person in the county. And our DA was saying, I'm the DA, I'm the highest law enforcement. And Sheriff Henderson was saying, well, I'm the highest, I'm the sheriff. And they were kind of arguing. I said, what do you think? And I said, well, do you have like 100 officers with guns available to you, Brett? No, he does, so he's the sheriff. I mean, he's got an army behind him. You don't. You've got some guys in suits and ties. He's got 120-some officers with weapons. So I think when Nehemiah said, I'm going to lay hands on you, that probably meant more than just somebody saying it. It was the governor of Jerusalem. He probably said, I'll use force. I'll put you in jail, and you're going to stay there till I tell you to come out. So in verse 22, it says, I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves. Folks, this is something also, this purified, this being purified. When we worship, we need to be in a sense, we should be, have a pure mind, a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall be the children of God. That should be who we are. That's Matthew 5, the Beatitude. We should be as pure as possible and say, Lord, I'm not perfect, but I am trying. I'm working, I'm growing, I'm maturing. So several times in this passage, he said he purified the priests. He purified those rooms. Now he says he purifies the Levites. And he tells the Levites, you should purify yourselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath. So purify the Sabbath day. It doesn't say what that means. I think it's more of a heart attitude than it is actual a function of doing something. But when we come in here, we should come in with pure thoughts, pure hearts, pure minds to worship. And he says in verse 22, for this also remember me. So again, he says, Lord, remember me. I'm changing things. And with change sometimes comes conflict. So they desecrated the Sabbath day. So the Seleucids told the people to stop desecrating the Sabbath day. In verse 23, in those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and the children half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and some of them were not even able to speak Hebrew anymore. They had gone so counterculture to the law of the Lord that some of their people said, we're just so with the culture of our world around us, we don't even speak the language. That should be a shame to a Christian. And not the language, you know, the English or Spanish or French or Arabic or whatever, not that kind of language. But if our lives are so in tune with the culture of the world that someone says, I don't even know what it is to be a Christian. I don't know the Bible. I don't know verses. I don't speak of holy things. I speak of, you know, who's dating who in Hollywood. I know all that stuff, but I know nothing of the Bible. Are we in a culture like that? Are there people that are Christians that you could say, I was going to say somebody's name. I don't even know anyone's name anymore. If someone said, some singer person, Beyonce. If someone said, well, I know everything about Beyonce, who she's dating, what this is, what that, and what her thing was. Yeah, what's your favorite Bible verse? Well, I have no idea. I don't have a favorite Bible. I don't even know the Bible. That should not be who we are as a people. There's nothing wrong with knowing that stuff. There's nothing wrong with knowing the stuff of the world, but not in place of the stuff of God. And so he says, sanctify and get your minds right. And he says, some of these people here didn't even speak the Hebrew language anymore. How are they going to read a Hebrew Bible and they don't even know the Hebrew language? The answer is they're not. So he said, I contended with some of them and I cursed them. Now, this is a little bit strong here. He said, I contended with them and cursed them, and I struck some of them and I pulled out some of their hair. And I made, so do you think this was a nice, timid, little, easygoing, well, God is love, and if I just talk to them and be sweet, nice, and polite, they'll finally come to the Lord? Or do you think this guy was, I'm on fire, I'm zealous for the things of God? And I think he was pretty zealous. So it says, you shall not give your daughters to the sons, nor take your daughters as sons for yourselves. And again, folks, this was in the New Testament, we would say, don't be unequally yoked. That would be the thing here. If your children are married to unbelievers, you don't change that. If they've made covenant, you stay married. But we really need to impress upon our kids. I told both my two daughters, I need to pick your husbands. You don't know enough. Now, my oldest daughter is married, and you know, he's here, Billy. He's not here today. They're in San Saba out there at the land. But my other daughter, my 22-year-old, said, I will do the pick. She doesn't go for that. But as I've gotten older, I've said, man, it would be so much better if I picked for you. You're going to make a mistake, you know. I shouldn't say that because she's got a boyfriend, but hope they're not watching. Blake, you're okay so far, yeah. If he's watching, yeah. They might be watching out there, so you're okay. So he said, I contended with them, I struck them. But the thing here is, it's not like the foreigners, like we think of that word today. It's don't enjoin yourself, if you're a Christian, with someone of the world. And if you have this notion of, well, I will pull them up, no, you won't. Bad company corrupts good morals. The odds are they will pull you down overwhelmingly. Some of the most difficult marriage counseling sessions I have is where one of them's a believer and one's not. Because the one that's a believer understands and is and following, the one that's not, I just don't care. I don't care what the Bible says. I mean, I'm not sure where to go. It's a really hard to join them. Now, I will tell them whenever someone comes, I've had someone say, we want divorce, we demand divorce, we want you to guide us through divorce. I said, my goal will always be reconciliation. Yes, there may be a season of separation. I get it. If there's violence, absolutely, you can't be in that situation. But my heart's always reconciliation. If you're demanding a divorce, I'm not your counselor. Because I don't know that world. And why am I believing reconciliation? Because my father believes in reconciliation. He reconciled us to himself. We were reconciled. God's believes in reconciliation, and so do I. And I hope you do as well. And always try to work for that reconciliation. He gives an example here in verse 26. He did not Solomon, the wisest man in the world, king of Israel, among all the nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, he took in foreign women, and he caused even him to sin. So if the wisest man could sin, why would we think we wouldn't? And the answer is we would. It's very easy to get pulled the wrong direction. Do we then hear about you that have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat. Remember way back in chapter 1, 2, 3? Sanballat the Horonite, he says, even our leadership is gone into the world. Does that happen in America today, in churches? Do you know pastors that it's a disaster in their church? And they've gone over into the world, they've joined the world. Pray for them. Don't throw rocks at them, pray for them. Lord, restore them. You know, reconcile them back. Get them back on track. You know, we don't throw rocks at people that are going off the reservation. We don't want to do. If you want to throw rocks at someone who's been off the reservation once in a while, you'd be throwing them at me. Because I knowingly have gone over this way sometimes. And I know that, and I know you, most of you have. You knew better, you did it anyway. We're all like that. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us have turned to our own way. The goal is to bring them back and treat them like a brother in Christ. And then he closes verse 29, says, remember them. So here he said twice, remember me, remember me. Here he says, those people that have gone away, he says, remember them, oh my God, because they have defied the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and Levi. So Lord, remember them for their wicked deeds. Remember me for my good deeds. Remember them for their wicked deeds. And he put it in the hands of the Lord. He didn't say, Lord, let me get a bag of rocks and go throw rocks at them. He said, Lord, you know what they've done. You know what I'm doing. Protect me, cover me, watch over me. You know what they've done. You deal with them. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He can deal with it. Today in Bible study, and I know we're a little bit late, I'll go more quickly, listen faster. We talked about forgiveness, and I mentioned how the world even says to err is human, to forgive divine. We had this concept about forgiveness and back and forth. I find forgiving someone to be a great testament of faith. Because if somebody has really, really wronged you, not like I mentioned, like somebody bumps into you or they, the last two churches ago, I was pastor up in Willis, and a lady named Johnny, kind of a matriarch of the church there, I turned around and she bumped and she spilled the coffee all over my shirt. Hot coffee. And I said, okay, Johnny, don't worry. Oh, I'm so sorry. I keep a clean shirt in the office. So I went and changed, got a new shirt on. And it wasn't 10 minutes out there. Johnny spilled another cup of coffee on me. Same day. She felt terrible. It was accident. Are you getting ideas? I think Vicky's about, hey, yeah, I like that, yeah. But it was accident. She felt terrible. I said, look, it doesn't matter. So I preached the whole sermon with a big coffee stain all over me and said, what do I care? But she felt terrible. I said, it really doesn't matter. But so if someone's done that was an accident, but if someone's done a specific wrong to you, for you to say, I'm going to treat them as though they didn't. I'm going to forgive them. God is a just God. So God, you're basically, when you forgive someone, saying, God, you remember what they've done and you solve it in your plan. That's what he's doing here. God, remember what they've done. I'm not going to get out and attack them. I'm not going to do anything more. I've done what I'm going to do. You, from now on, the Lord, you remember. I've cleaned it. I've cleansed it. I've pushed them away. If they come back, Lord, I trust you. So when you forgive someone, I find it a great act of faithfulness because you're saying, God, I have faith that you will solve this. You'll either punish them eternally for one of these acts or more, they'll come to Christ and they'll be forgiven. Some of you know that, and I mentioned this, that my oldest daughter was trafficked for about 3 years, kidnapped and put into trafficking in Colorado, and just a horrible, anything you can imagine, yes. And I was in a prison and I saw the guy and my daughter said, Dad, if you ever come across that guy, Patty McGinnis, the justice up here in Conroe, was in her court. And because I'm in the prisons a lot, she said, Dale, I want you to promise you won't have him hurt inside. And well, his defense attorney said, could you have him hurt? He said, oh, I could have, you know, and no question about it. His attorney wants you to promise you won't. He said, I won't do anything. My daughter, my oldest daughter, I'm amazed with this. You know, put a gun to her head, beat her senseless, knocked her teeth out. She's deaf in her left ear, has seizures. She said, Dad, if you ever see him, tell him I forgive him. And I remember saying, God, I'm going to kill him. I will kill him. And God said, no, you won't. You don't know what he did to my child. Dale, what'd you do to my child? You want justice or mercy? God, I want mercy. Freely you've been given, freely give. So I did come across him one time, and I said, Jonathan, as a father, as a man, it breaks me. I hope one day to see you in heaven. I do. I want those sins forgiven by the blood of Christ. So when we read this passage here, remember them, God, fix it. When we forgive someone, it's an incredible test of our faith. God, you'll forgive them you'll make this right by punishment to them eternally, or you'll make it right by covering that sin in the blood of Christ. So when we read this, I want you to realize there's a lot being done here in this verse that says, remember them. Verse 30 says, then I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood, and I appointed the times for the first fruits to be brought in. Remember me, O my God, for good. And more than likely, the most theologians believe that this last chapter 13 was the last actual text of the New Testament. Don't be united with believers, beat them and laid hands on them. I wish. But that was, I don't know who added that. I must have accidentally typed that or something or incorrectly. I don't know what happened there. But be not conformed to the world. We all know that verse in Romans 12, and I do close with that. Be not conformed to the world. It's easy. Our minds, our thinking, everything about us is in the physical world. We live in a physical body. It's easy to be conformed. So we're admonished. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, be not conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. It's how we think. The battle's right here. God says, don't do this. Satan says, you can do it. It's okay. The battle's right here. As a man thinketh, so is he. The battle's up here. And if we start saying, God, I'm a sinner. I know it. Thank you for saving me. I want to be more and more conformed in the image of your son. I want to be transformed in the image of Jesus Christ. Father, help me. Is it his will that he transform you to the image of Jesus Christ? You start praying for his will for you, he'll start doing it. But most of us just, well, I failed again, I failed again. We got to get over that hump of I failed again and do, Lord, I'm going to start getting better. I'm going to start purifying. I'm going to start throwing some stuff out. I'm going to start bringing some good stuff in. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this message today. Father, again, I pray every week that we don't leave here informed, but we leave here transformed. Father, help us change from the inside out. Help us to be life-giving water, streams of living water, to enjoy to our communities around us, that they might not see us, but we would know who Jesus Christ is. Father, help us to reach out to the lost and the hurting. Help us to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ himself. Father, we ask a blessing upon this church. I ask a blessing upon its tithes, its members, our families, our extended families, those that are traveling today. Those that have been traveling, Father, I thank you for bringing them back safely to us. Those that have been on the road. I ask a blessing on Anne as she travels this coming week and others too, Father, for traveling safeties and mercies. Father, bring us back together Wednesday night. Those that are available this Wednesday night to come as we start a new Wednesday night Bible study. Father, I hope that people come and are encouraged and lifted up during the week. And then Thursday for the women's ministry at 11 and then Thursday nights for the ladies that work in the day, that they could come Thursday nights also. And just, Father, please open this building 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that there's people in this building worshiping you one way or another. Father, we ask a blessing. We bless your name. We praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.